The Isle of Patmos is a sorry place. Now, what a way to start a sermon. The Isle of Patmos is a sorry place. It is a grungy island, and it was restricted to prisoners years ago. And John the Apostle was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. It must have been a tough way to come to the end of your life. You know, when you think of all John had seen and experienced, he grew up in a relatively affluent home. And then early on, John met the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Christ. He heard him. He followed him. He listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He watched him feed thousands of people miraculously. He saw him still a storm. He watched the dead raised to life and sick people healed. The things he heard and saw, my goodness. And then in time, he saw the tide turn. People in opposition and Jesus arrested, and then he witnessed the crucifixion. He was there when Jesus was resurrected and appeared to his disciples. He knew of his ascension, and he watched the church at its birth as it began to spread like wildfire. And then tough times came with persecution, and John undoubtedly was one of those persecuted. And so now, here suffering with the rest of God's people, he is on the Isle of Patmos. He has a lot to think about. He has seen so much in his lifetime. And now maybe life is going to end with a whimper, not a bang. Couldn't blame John if he was thinking like that. And then suddenly, as we know from the book of Revelation, God dramatically got his attention and gave him a vision. The Lord helped John see the things that were occurring and that would occur. And as you read through these opening chapters of the book of Revelation, one of which we have heard, you see that as God gives him a glimpse of the good and bad in the church of his day, he also is opening a door to the future. And he gives him a kind of vision that's almost like opening a door to heaven itself. In a couple of chapters of Revelation, you were absolutely dazzled as you read the description that is given. He sees the scene unfolding. They're in a great throne room, and there is a huge throne in the center surrounded by 24 other thrones. All kinds of awesome, dazzling things are there. Now, it can be impressive to come to a service like this where you have all the regalia and so much more, but this is nothing. Nothing compared to what John began to see. And when you think about the description given to him, one of the things you have to remind yourself of is, in that day, there were no technological marvels. There would have been no fireworks, no laser beams, no stealth jets, none of the things we're accustomed to today. But for his day, the things he was seeing were absolutely spectacular, sensational. God was giving him a look at the awe and splendor and majesty of heaven itself. And his initial response to all of that is one of being absolutely overcome, but realizing he is able to see and participate in the joy and worship of heaven itself. And the thing you see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is the way the heavenly scene unfolds with a glorious kind of worship. Call it heavenly worship, because that's what it is, a heavenly worship. Now, I'm sure there are lots of things that will happen in heaven beside worship. There will be some feasting, undoubtedly. There will be productive things to do, undoubtedly. But at the center of heaven's activities, there will be worship. And that's the thing we begin to understand as we look at these two chapters in Revelation. Worship is central to heaven. And if it is central to heaven, we might say one of the things we should learn is that worship should be central to our lives now. As we do well to take a lesson from what we can learn from heaven itself. Worship should be central. Every day, in all that you do, you should be offering yourselves up in worship, an offering to God. And we gather as we do tonight to formally direct our thoughts and our emotions to the Lord, worshiping and praising Him. For those of us who are believers, life is worship. It is central to all we are and all we do in serving the Lord and in focusing our thoughts on Him. Now, as you consider that, one of the things you realize is that the worship of heaven, central to all its activity, is God-centered. And that's one thing you cannot miss. Worship is God-centered. It is focused on the Lord, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is worthy, the one of whom it may be said, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." The more we understand the grace of God, the love and mercy of God, the more we come to appreciate His great, powerful, creative work and His patient controlling of our universe today, the more we have to say, how great and glorious is our God. To lose ourselves in the greatness of God, to be able to revel in His majestic grace, is a wonderful thing for us as believers. It surely will be central to our activity in heaven, and there is no doubt about that whatsoever. Now, in addition, we see that worship is also directed toward the sun. And chapter 5 of Revelation is rather clear about that, because the one who sits on the throne holds a scroll. And that scroll evidently tells what the future is. And for those of us who have a future, it is very important. And the question is, who can open that scroll? Because you need to have the right authorization. You need to be worthy to open the scroll. And there is a sad moment when it appears as if there is no one who is going to be able to do that, to break the seal, open the scroll, and let us know the things that will be sure in heaven. And then there is one who appears, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah comes. Or as Lewis might say, Aslan. Aslan walks the terrain. The true Lion King is seen. And He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is worthy because He is the one who redeems His people. And the next figure is a lamb as one slain. And it's fascinating that you have the juxtaposition here of both the lion and the lamb, is it not? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world so that through your repentance and trust in him, you might be forgiven and have life everlasting. He's the one. He is the one who can break the seal and open to us the news of the scroll, telling us those names that are written for sure in the book of life. As we think of what we can learn from these things, we realize it tells us much that could inform our own worship services. I'm delighted that there is such a thing as the Institute for Worship Studies. It's definitely needed. You think of how much worship has changed in this country in the last 30 years or so, and what's involved in much of that change, and you realize the need. Because if, as we understand from Revelation, worship is and should be God-centered, Christ-centered, then wouldn't we be very guilty if we are more concerned about making people happy, pleasing ourselves, doing what's appealing, things like that, rather than asking, what is it? What is it that really pleases, honors, and glorifies God when we come together to worship him? How is it that my life poured out as an offering can most please and honor God, not make others feel good about me? That's the kind of question we need to be asking ourselves. How can we rethink, reconstruct our approach to life and worship so that God is truly honored and exalted? So that we'll be concerned that he is delighted with what we bring. And if that's true, the rest will take care of itself. I think there's a lot of reason to be happy for the kind of tradition you find here in this service and in this church. One that testifies to the rich history of the church and reminds us of much of the change that has occurred in recent years. And as I think of that change, I realize that a good bit of it has been around music. It's interesting that music is mentioned here in Revelation. Now, we have what appears to be a harp or a lyre, probably. That is an instrument where the strings were of equal length. But this is the kind of instrument that was used. There was voice. There was instrumentation in offering praise and worship to God with a new song that was sung. And we find that it is entirely appropriate, in fact necessary, for us to join in some kind of musical offering to the Lord when we worship. The question is, exactly how are we to understand and utilize that musical ability and opportunity? Well, music has changed a lot through the years. They didn't have pianos back in John's day. As a matter of fact, they didn't have organs and all kinds of other instruments, but they had these things in our time. Some years ago, there were in this country only 5 organs in churches scattered throughout the land. Those organs primarily were a means of attracting people to see what kind of unusual, strange music could be produced with this sort of instrument. Well, you have, in the history of the church, different understandings and approaches to music and to instrumentation. As a matter of fact, during the time of the Reformation, it was said there were some who appropriated popular music of the day, maybe even music from bars, and that became very useful to people. It sounds strange to me. But the fact is, all kinds of music has been used, can be used, to honor and praise the Lord, just as has been the case here tonight. We ought to expect that will be true. Part of the reason for that is because music is such a powerful medium. I don't know of anything quite like music to excite the passions, to shape our feelings, and to move us in a given direction. Whether it's to calm or to excite, to lift, to create joy. And when you think of the kind of experience you think you're going to have when you arrive in heaven, one of the things you have to say is, I know that I am going to be a happy person. I will be so happy. I will be so full of joy and delight at being in the Lord's presence. And how can I find music that lifts my soul and expresses that same kind of delight and joy before the Lord? The degree to which we can give ourselves to thinking about that may help us in finding a kind of worship and music that is edifying and honoring to God. I think of one particular experience I've had. And that goes back to the very first occasion when I heard the Messiah performed. In thinking about that performance when I was a very young fellow, I had no idea what I was going to encounter. But I sat up close to the orchestra, listened to that music begin to unfold, had the goosebumps on my arms, and could hardly believe how majestic that was sitting right there in the auditorium. And then when the Hallelujah chorus came and everyone stood, it was a moment that was unforgettable. Later, I came to understand what it was like when the first performance of the Messiah took place. King George II, when the Hallelujah chorus arrived, stood with his head bowed to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Handel wrote that music in about 3 weeks. And he said, you know, it was like heaven itself was open to me and the music came. I wish there were some way for our worship to do that for us as we come together every time. That in the words, in the music, in the totality of our experience of worshiping God, it would be as if the very heavens themselves have opened and we can see the glory and majesty of God. And when that's true, I can tell you, it will carry you to the very day when you cross the river and the door opens for you on the other side and you go in and join the heavenly chorus. And you can sing with all the angels then, Hallelujah, praise the Lord.